the sudden and dramatic appearance of fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had placed upon the altar on the top of Carmel, and not only consuming the sacrificial bullock, but consuming the stones and burning up the altar itself and licking up the water that was in the trench that surrounded the sacrifice. That dramatic appearance of fire was an awe-inspiring demonstration of the power and of the supremacy of Jehovah God. You will remember that that was the whole purpose in this contest and controversy that was being worked out on Carmel's peak, to prove conclusively to the nation that God was God, that Baal, though he claimed to be a god, was indeed only a dead, dumb idol capable of nothing, a vanity, a folly that sadly the nation had embraced. And they were staggering to and fro between these two opinions, if God was the Lord or if Baal was truly God. And Elijah wanted to bring the thing to a head, and it certainly happened. There was a decisive end to the controversy between God and Baal, and a conclusive proving of the Lord to be the one true and living God, as the fire fell upon the altar. And yet we need to remember that the display of divine power in this instance was not an end in itself. It was not just a magical, mystical display of power, a supernatural exhibition of the power of God, but rather it was not something that was an end in itself, but something that was designed to lead on to certain consequences, designed to produce something. God just doesn't send fire for the sake of sending fire. He sent fire to prove that he was God, but to provoke a reaction in the hearts of those who observed that exhibition on that day at Carmel. And so we find that what happened after the fire fell is also recorded for our learning and for our instruction today. The fire of the Lord fell in verse 38, and then in verse 39 through the end of the chapter, you have the consequences of that event, the things that followed after the fire of God fell upon the altar. And I want us to look at three things today as the Lord helps us. First of all, we're going to look at the impression that was made upon the hearts of the people. We're going to think of that first of all. Although the prophets of Baal were key players in these proceedings, and there were quite a number of them, as you remember, 850 in total, that's quite a crowd. They were significant, prominent players in the whole drama that was being worked out on Carmel's top. But it was primarily the people that Elijah had respect to. The apostate priests and prophets of Baal were beyond hope. And Elijah doesn't so much aim at a reaction from them. He doesn't aim to convince them, but rather he aims to produce a reaction in the people, the observers, and to produce a turning in their hearts to the Lord. In verse 30, you'll see how he says to the people, "Come near unto me." He's not addressing the priests or the prophets of Baal. He is addressing the people. And we need even to remember that even in terms of our own circumstances, that where we face a situation where there are a people under the influence of false teaching and under the influence of false prophets, the prophet himself may be beyond hope, but the people who are under his influence are not beyond hope. And it's always a worthwhile thing even to aim to recover people from that movement that is caught up with the apostasy. There are people that are caught up in apostasy that are not apostate. You should always remember what the term apostate means. An apostate, biblically, is someone who is beyond hope. They are as good as damned while they live because they have rejected God, committed the unpardonable sin, and are beyond hope. But there are those that are caught up in apostasy. As a movement, they are swept along. There are Christians that are swept along by the tide of apostasy. They are not in themselves apostate. There are sinners caught up in the tide of apostasy that are not apostate. There is still hope for them. They are to be reached. They can be reached. And sometimes we have to aim past the false prophet in order to impress the people. And Elijah here, in setting up the prophets of Baal to ridicule and to exposure, he attacked them head on. But he wasn't so much interested in them, in attacking them and exposing them. He was aiming at the people to produce turning again toward the Lord. But what was the impression then that was created in the hearts of the people? What was their reaction to this wonderful supernatural display of the supremacy of Jehovah God? There are a number of details that are recorded for us, particularly in the verse 39. When all the people saw it, one, they fell on their faces. They were humbled in fear before God. This was a fearful display of divine power. This was a sight that was calculated to cause the eyewitness to tremble before the majesty and the power of God. God is greatly to be feared, to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The psalmist says in Psalm 89:7, the apostle Paul wrote those well-known words in Hebrews 10:29, that our God is a consuming fire. He is to be feared. The character, the person of God is such that we must tremble before him. And these people, as they become conscious now, as they have not been for many a long day, conscious at the display of that fire, they become conscious of the God that they are before. And their immediate response and reaction to it is to fall on their faces before him. This is especially the necessary reaction whenever we are thinking of a people that stands charged with gross sin before God. Were this people not charged by Elijah with idolatry? Did they not stand charged with unfaithfulness to God, with having sinned grievously against him? And now the horror of their sin and their departure from God and his ways is suddenly brought before them in the dramatic display of divine power. And not only are they made conscious of the reality and the power and the sovereign grace of God, but they are made conscious of their own sin by the exhibition of divine power. And they are brought to their faces before God. That is an appropriate reaction for any sinner before God. Here is something that is very proper. Here is something that must have encouraged the prophet's heart tremendously as he saw it. He had prayed that their heart would be turned back again, verse 37. And here now is the overwhelming reaction in the audience that was gathered to witness this scene. They fall on their face before God. It was the right thing to do. It was an appropriate reaction on the occasion. While we may not witness in a physical or natural sense the appearance of fire, God is the same. While we worship in spirit, not looking for those visible exhibitions of His power in miracle and in supernatural intervention, in this order, God is the same, and He is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And it is a fitting thing that we remember that when we come to the house of God, when we come before the presence of the Lord, either in public or private worship, we come before the God who is to be feared. And we should fall before Him on our face. If not physically, then at least in our spirit. We should come with that prostration of heart before the Lord. This is our God. This is the true God. And He is to be feared. There's something else that's interesting about their reaction to the fire falling. They fall on their faces, and then in verse 39 they say something. They said, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. Jehovah is the God." That's what they say. These words are used and then they're repeated. Conclusive, succinct statement in itself. The Lord, He is the God. They profess to recognize the simple truth that the event had been staged to display. That Jehovah is the God. We can gain an impression of how deeply they were affected by this and the fact that they repeat the words. Repeat them. Not just enough to say it once, but they repeat the words immediately. The Lord, He is the God. Now the interesting thing about these words is that they are words taken directly from Scripture. This is not an expression that they just sort of happened to come to their lips on this occasion, a sort of a catchphrase that was invented on the occasion. But these words are taken directly from a very significant passage of God's Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of those chapters in which Moses is rehearsing the experience of the nation of Israel at Sinai, God's sovereign choice of the nation of Israel, making reference to the display of power at Sinai, and in Egypt and along the course that the Lord had led them in. And in Deuteronomy 4 and the verse 35 we read this, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him." If you were to read Deuteronomy 4 and 35 and 1 Kings 17 and 39 in a Hebrew Bible, you would see that it's exactly the same phrase. In the English translation of Deuteronomy 4:35, the definite article is omitted in the translation. It's there in the original. We could read it literally, "The Lord, He is the God. There is none else beside Him." Verse 34 speaks of the wonders and the signs that God had shown, particularly in Egypt, Moses is referring to there in that verse. And these are the things that were showed to them. The signs, the wonders, the plagues showed to thee that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is the God. As I said, they repeat that expression. And the interesting thing about this is that this expression is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It appears for the first time in verse 35. The Lord, He is God. Then in verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. And again, identical words are used. There is one other place in Scripture where this expression in the original occurs in 1 Kings 8 and 60. Referring to where it's found in the context of Solomon's prayer at the consecration of Solomon's temple. But leaving aside that reference in 1 Kings, these are the only two places that that expression would have been found as far as the written scriptures were available to the people of God in Elijah's day. In the books of Moses, two occasions in which that expression is found, and it's interesting that there are two occasions, these double reference to that expression then in verse 39 of 1 Kings 18. It is at least suggested that they had Deuteronomy 4 in their mind. That as the fire of God falls, that the scriptures are given expression to. That as they witness the miracle and the supernatural display of God's power, their mind is instantly, and I believe by the Spirit of God, brought back to the Word of God. They are brought to speak in scriptural terms of what they had seen. And there is a very important principle, I think, that we can learn from the reaction of the people here. That wherever there is a true and a proper reaction to the miraculous display of divine power, that reaction will always be in agreement with Scripture. And it will, I believe, inevitably be described, reacted to in scriptural terminology. I think there is a practical lesson that we can learn, that when we are describing the works of the Lord, we had best use scriptural language to describe it. That's what these people do. There was no shortage of vocabulary that they could have used to describe what they had seen, but they use scriptural words. Words taken directly from the Word of God. And I think that that is significant. That as the miracle made an impression upon their heart, their response is in terms of Scripture. There's never any conflict between a genuine miracle and the Word of God. One complements the other. Miracle and Scripture go together. Miracle and revelation go hand in hand. The miracles of Christ authenticated His message. The miracles of the apostles authenticated their message. Prophetic miracles in the Old Testament economy authenticated the revelation. They go hand in hand. They never contradict each other. You'll not find a miracle in the Bible that contradicts the teaching of Scripture. And here, as these people see God at work, they resort to the language of Scripture in their reaction to it. True impressions of God's dealings with men will always be couched in scriptural terms. That should be our aim. I know that it is a trend today and has been for some time in the Church of Jesus Christ to use the language of the world to speak of sacred things. In some instances, it has degenerated to using the language of the gutter to speak of holy things. But there is no warrant for that in Scripture. There is no mandate for that kind of approach to speaking of the things of God in anything other than scriptural language. That's the reaction of the people here. As they fear God, it's the Word of God that comes to their minds and we find upon their tongue. There is another element to the reaction of the people to what they witness, described in verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, that's to the people, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they, that's the people, took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. And we supply the person here, he slew them there, because it's singular, it's not plural. The people took them, Elijah slays them. But this is part of the impression that is made upon their hearts and minds by the exhibition of divine power. They see God. They see a God of fire. They see a God who deals with men at the altar. And they are moved to speak of Him in trembling, fearful fashion, using the very words of Scripture itself. The Lord, He is the God. And immediately there is something that has to be done. If God is the Lord, and if they are to fear Him, then they have to slay the prophets of Baal. There's no other way. Elijah presses home the case now for the rejection of the theology and the practice of Baal worship. And they put the prophets to death. That's just an act of obedience. That's all they were doing. Because you see, they were making a little progress here in each of these stages. They fall on their faces in fear. They begin to speak then in terms that God Himself has given. They get back to the book. Get back to the Bible. And getting back to the Bible means more than words. It means acting upon it. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's read the first 5 verses of the chapter. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. This passage presupposes the arise of false prophets. It even supposes an instance where a man, not in the power of God, but in the power of hell, is able to do a miracle. But if he's teaching contrary to the Word of God, he's to be rejected, miracle or no miracle. Today, so many of God's people forget that rule. They probably never have read this part of their Bible, so they may well have never have known this to forget it, but they should know. And they look at some fella who can claim to do miracles. And his theology's completely off the wall and nothing remotely to do with the teaching of the Word of God, and yet they're falling at his feet and worshipping him as a man of God because he can do a miracle. The devil can do miracles. But the sad thing is, those same people would worship the devil too if he showed up and did a miracle. And in fact, the reality is they're worshipping at the feet of one of the devil's agents. When they worship and adore a man that teaches contrary to Scripture, it's just one of the servants of the devil. I don't care who he is or what he says he can do. If he teaches contrary to the Word of God, he's a servant of hell. And Moses says here that as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, and remember, Israel was a theocracy, they were directly under the rule of God, the sword was to be drawn, the man was to be put to death. It was a capital offense in Israel in Old Testament times to promote a religion that was contrary to the religion of the Bible. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age is not a theocracy. We don't live in the same situation that Israel was in. We have no biblical warrant for taking up a sword to put to death anyone for their faith. We don't believe, as Islam does, that the infidel, as they call those who refuse Islam, is worthy to be put to death physically. But nevertheless, we do hold to the fact that there is a spiritual lesson to be learned by the Christian, by the people of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to be applied to those who oppose the teachings of Scripture. There is a spiritual warfare to be conducted. We are to stand against them. We are to preach against them. We are to teach against them. And as far as dealing with our own flesh and dealing with the working of sin, we are to crucify it. Put it to death. Put to death those desires, anything and everything within our own heart and in our own lives that would lead us away from God, and we are to put it to death. That's the action that is to be taken. And in acting as they did at Carmel, Elijah and these people are only implementing the commands of God. That's all they were doing. This is part of the impression that was made upon their hearts. They saw the fire. They realized the Lord is the God. And they rise from their faces before God and they go to put away the idols, the idolatrous priests. And they slay these prominent individuals that had been the means of turning the nation aside. Death is the only right response to that which would lead us away from God. We should have no mercy on our own sin. We should have no pity for our own flesh. We are to crucify and mortify the deeds of the body, where the deeds of the body lead us away from the service of God. Now it all looks very well at this point. But we can't leave our consideration of the impression that was made upon the hearts of the people at this particular point. We have to observe that, sadly, the impression that was made by these events seems to have only been temporary. There was a definite impression made. It was a good impression. There was a fear of God. There was a getting back to the words of God. There was a readiness even to cut off the prophets of Baal and to put to death those that had influenced them away from God. But the impression seems to have passed very quickly. Certainly, when we look at Elijah's words and the subsequent historical narrative in chapter 19 and the verse 10, this sad reality is borne out. Elijah says there, 19:10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There was no great turning. We learn in chapter 19 that God had a remnant of 7,000 men. He had a remnant, but it was only a small remnant. There were a few. But as far as the nation was concerned, there was no turning. There was no lasting impression made. And the sad reality is, you see, that men quickly forget what they may on occasion be forced to recognize of God. We ourselves are guilty of that forgetfulness. You take Israel at the foot of Sinai, and even while the mountain burned with this same fire of God, they turn away from God. They turn quickly out of the way. They forgot the Lord their God, and they made a golden calf. How often it has been that we have been impressed with the need to be wholeheartedly the Lord's, to give ourselves entirely to Him. We have trembled before Him. We have spoken of the Lord in scriptural terms. Our thinking for a time has been in line with the Word of God. We have been ready for a time to cut off those things that would influence away from God. And then it's forgotten. And we sort of slip back into the same old place where we were before. Divided heart. Not wholly the Lord's at all. But staggering back and forth between the Lord and our own idolatrous notions. There was no radical turning to God and the nation. That's the real tragedy of this event. The impact, the impression, was only temporary. There is a striking personal example in the passage here of how little men may be affected by these events. It's seen in Ahab. Verse 41 and 42, Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. It would appear that was all that was on Ahab's mind, and Elijah could either sense it or see it. And he dismisses the king, says, "Go you eat and drink. You just get on with your feasting. That's what you want to do." That's what he did. The carnal appetites of the flesh took precedence over the spiritual realities that Ahab had witnessed. He was entirely unmoved. All he wanted was out of there to eat and drink. He was unmoved at all, it would appear, by the exhibition of fire. Oh, how hard the hearts of men are. How hard and impervious our own hearts are when it comes to a lasting impression. When it comes to the things of God making a deep and a lasting impression upon us. Is it not to be lamented that we so often, so easily forget? The second thing is the fact that rain comes. The rain comes. It comes in the wake of the display of the fire. The display of divine power was not yet at an end when the fire of God fell and consumed the altar. For the rout of Baal and his supporters is capped off by the sending now of a deluge of rain. This was another of Baal's claimed powers. His followers claimed for him the ability to send rain. That's why Elijah prayed and shut the heavens tight, to show that it was God that controlled the rain. All of Baal's claimed powers are seen to conclusively and decisively belong to the Lord. The idol is stripped of his supposed powers and left to be the object of folly. Seen to be vanity, as the Lord is seen to control and to keep in his hand the things that Baal claimed for himself. The Lord who has withheld the rain in chastisement and in judgment and censure upon the nation, now sends it in blessing as an acceptable sacrifice is made and accepted by Him. You'll see that rain comes as an answer to further prayer. This is another lesson that we need to learn as we look at the portion here. Rain comes as an answer to prayer. God has answered prayer already for Elijah, and the fire has fallen. But Elijah climbs the mountain again, having gone down to the brook to dispatch the prophets of Baal. He now climbs the mountain again to seek God for rain. And away from the public gaze, away from the atmosphere of the contest that had prevailed earlier in the day, he returns to be alone with God, returning to the place of accepted sacrifice, returning to the place where the fire of God had fallen upon the altar, where God had so recently demonstrated His ability to answer prayer. He comes back there and begins to seek God for rain. You'll see his posture described in the verse 42. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Here's a man in desperation, in deadly earnest, in fear and reverence before God. He has come onto holy ground. He has come on to ground that literally and naturally bears the evidence that God is real. The charred remains, if there were any, but the charred earth as silent testimony to the fact that God's vengeance is real, His power is real, and that the need for a sacrifice is real. And that on that basis, Elijah, trembling, fearful, comes before God and puts his face to the earth between his knees. His is the pose of a desperate and yet a determined suppliant as he seeks God for rain. Even such temporal blessings as rain must be prayed for. Zechariah 10 and the verse 1, the prophet urges the people to ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And while there are always spiritual lessons that we can learn from such instances as these, we need to learn the natural lesson as well. That when it comes to the blessing of rain coming at the right time, the right amount, being withheld when there's been enough, we need to pray. We need to pray for those things. We take those things for granted, the natural cycles that we all read of and know about, have learned a little of. We assume that they just occur in their time and their place and that's it. We need to remember these are things that we should pray for and pray about. And pray that the Lord will continue His favor, especially in a day when there is such provocation to God, that He would be just long ago to have shut heaven. We need to pray, Lord, send the rain. This is what Elijah does. He's praying for rain. He's praying for the removal of divine chastisement and censure. You know that the withholding of the rain in this instance had been the judgment of God. Lord, take it away. And he's praying on the basis of the sacrifice that God has accepted. That's why the fire fell first. To show the way to God. To propitiate God. To set out clearly before heaven and earth, that Elijah, for one, was a man who was going to come to seek God in the right way. In Jeremiah 14 and the verse 22, the prophet speaking here on the behalf of a repentant remnant. Says this, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. The words here, as I've said, are the words in the prophetic context of a repentant remnant in Israel at the very last day. As a remnant in that nation seeks the returning Christ. And they have done with the vanities of the Gentiles and of the heathen. And they begin to pray, because Lord, thou art our God, and we're turning to seek thee. And they begin to pray, even for the rain. In order for the displeasure of God to be removed, whatever form that displeasure takes, if it's manifested as it was here in the withholding of rain, or manifested in some other way, if that displeasure is to be removed, it can only be removed through prayer on the basis of an accepted sacrifice. It's the only way. And so, for example, to take one of the Psalms where this is the theme, there are many instances of this kind in the Scripture, but in the Psalm 80, where the psalmist is lamenting how God has forsaken his people. The vine that he had planted has now been wasted by the wild boar. Using an agricultural metaphor, the nation has been wasted and laid bare and destroyed by the enemies of God. The glory of former times are gone. But he begins to pray for a reviving, for a turning, that God will cause his face to shine. And how does he begin? In verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for God to do something to take away his anger and to restore the cause of God. And we're going to pray on what basis? Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. The God who sits on the mercy seat. The God who sits there in the place of accepted atonement, where the priest sprinkled, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. The God who accepts blood sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. That's the basis on which we're praying, Lord, turn us and cause thy face to shine. And this is what Elijah does. He comes to pray on the basis of the accepted offering that God has just now publicly and conclusively displayed, that I am God and this is the way to seek me. And Elijah prays on that basis for the rain to come. You'll see that he persisted in prayer despite initial and even repeated disappointments. He stays on his knees with his face to the earth and he prays. In verse 38, he had an immediate answer as God sent the fire. An immediate answer to his prayers. And sometimes we have experienced immediate answers. Or while we've even been speaking, God has heard and answered. But I think that we are more familiar with the prospect of having to pray and facing a delay in the answer coming. He was absolutely convinced of the purpose of God on this occasion to send rain. Verse 41 tells us that he could already hear it. There is a sound of abundance of rain. By faith, that rain was real to Elijah. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of those things that are hoped for. And like Noah before him, who could see the flood before there was a drop of rain, Elijah heard the rain. He knew it was coming. And in that conviction, he begins to seek God and he begins to pray. And he sends his servant repeatedly to scan the sky, and there's nothing, and there's nothing, and there's nothing. And six times the report comes back, there's nothing. Not even the least answer to prayer. But still he prays on. He knows the mind of God. He has in his heart that believing assurance God is going to answer. I'm in the place of accepted offering. I have an indication of the mind of the Lord. And it's time for God to work. And even if I have to wait and wait and wait and wait, I'm going to pray until the answer comes. Even when repeated reports of nothing are brought back to him, and when the answer on the seventh occasion is there's just a little cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, away on the horizon, Elijah prayed. He was nothing daunted by these things. The initial answer seemed to be so small, and yet he knew that God had answered his prayer. Ask and ye shall receive, the Savior said. And the sense of his words are not only ask once, but keep on asking. Let it be a continual thing. Ask and keep on asking and ye shall receive. Whatsoever ye shall ask in faith, ye shall receive, he said in Matthew 21. And faith always shows itself in importunity. That spirit that will not take no for an answer. We're like the widow in the parable before the unjust judge. He said, lest by her continual coming she weary me. That's how we're to pray. That's how Elijah prayed. It's time, Lord, the sacrifice has been made, it's been accepted. It's time to take away the wrath. It's time to take away the judgment. And he prayed for the rain to come. From a small beginning, there came a great answer. From a cloud the size of a man's hand, hardly noticeable. But in the meanwhile, suddenly the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. How much can come from a very small beginning? I think we can take comfort from that. We are to learn from Elijah's lesson that we must pray and pray and keep on praying. There's nothing else for it but to pray in the will of God and to pray for what he has promised and to pray on the basis that he has accepted and to keep on looking. And when it seems there's nothing, to keep on praying until he sends the answer, knowing that God, who even begins to work in a small way, that small beginning can suddenly and dramatically increase, as it did here until that cloud filled the sky and a cloudburst followed. And there's no telling to what a small cloud may grow. There's no telling just how much blessing may come from a little beginning. Let that be our encouragement. Let it be our hope. Let it be our motivation to pray. That though there, on occasions it seems to us there is nothing, on other occasions it may seem that where there is an answer it's just such a little thing. Let it be a motivation to continue to seek God, recognizing that the little cloud may soon fill the heaven and bring in a cloudburst of blessing. After the fire fell, then there was a reaction from the people. There was the coming of the rain. But there's one more thing that came after the fire fell, and that was a personal touch from God for Elijah. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The day's events came to a very turbulent climax with the cloudburst that was to come now upon the land. The coming of the rain posed a certain danger. as there was to be now a sudden deluge in a land that had been dried and parched by famine for 3.5 years. There were certain dangers that were associated with that sudden deluge of rain in the parched land. That danger threatened Elijah as much as anybody else. He had said to Ahab, "Ahab, you better run. You better head for cover. You better get to Jezreel as fast as you can get there because there's rain coming. And if it comes, you'll never make it. It'll stop you." You know, sometimes the blessing of God can, in some sense, even threaten the well-being of the people of God, those who have prayed for it. You think if God were to send revival to this congregation or to any congregation, there is a sense in which that carries a threat with it, because we'll be run off our feet. We'll not have a minute to rest. We'll not have a minute to do anything for ourselves. You read the accounts, especially in the lives of ministers and workers in the church, where God came in power. I'm presently reading some of the accounts of the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, and the men were run off their feet. They hadn't a minute hardly to draw their breath, preaching. There's a threat to the flesh. There's a weariness. There's a risk of just being overwhelmed. And certainly in the flesh, that would be the case. So there's no energy in the flesh to keep up the pace that is set in a day of blessing. But you see, Elijah wasn't abandoned by the Lord in this instance just to run in the arm of the flesh. You see, you think about it. If Ahab was going to have difficulty making it to cover and he had horses and a chariot, how was Elijah going to do it? In the strength of the flesh, now we have seen already that no doubt he was in prime physical condition. But you see, the strength of the flesh is never enough to keep up the pace that's needed in the day when God pours out His power. In the day when God pours out His blessing, the risk is that we're going to be overwhelmed and just knocked head over heels. And that'll be the end of us. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran. Not in the strength of the flesh, but in the power of God. A distance of roughly 20 miles from Carmel to the city of Jezreel. And he outran the king's horses. That's beautiful. He outran the king's horses. He had power. He had stamina. He had strength. I don't know whether he passed Ahab on the road. It would have been nice to think that he did. If he did, I could see it happening. And Ahab, what a rebuke to that wicked wretch's heart again, as he turned his back in Carmel and headed for his residence in Jezreel, where it seems he had a palace as well as in Samaria. And there comes Elijah racing past him. And he's forced again to think of Elijah's God. And the fact that this is not a flash in the pan, not just a wonder that's comes and goes. Now here's the Lord who sends fire. Now His God sends rain. And then His God touches the prophet. And there he goes. And Elijah's extraordinary endurance and stamina on this occasion must have been such a witness to the wicked king of the power of God. And he arrives in Jezreel. I like this. He got to Jezreel before Ahab. And he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We're not told what happened there. There may well have been watchmen on duty, wondering what was happening. maybe charged to bring back the first news to Jezebel of what had happened. And I am quite sure there were those in Jezreel that day who got the surprise and the scare of their life when Elijah was there. They fully expected him to be dead. They fully expected that the prophets of Baal would win the day and that Elijah would never be seen or heard of again. They were waiting perhaps in anticipation of the triumph of Baal's men. And lo and behold, Elijah comes back himself to tell them, "See the rain? It's my God's work. Your Baal is just a dead, useless idol." And the minute they laid eyes on Elijah, I think they must have recognized, their whole world must have come crashing down. They realized, Elijah has won. Elijah's God is the Lord. And there's something just very heartwarming about the fact that Elijah himself went to Jezreel. Whether verbally or not, but at least by his personal presence to announce, "My God won. My God won the battle." It's a different subject entirely, one that I would dearly like to get onto, but I won't. There's a day coming when in the valley of Jezreel, the Christ of God will pour out His wrath upon the armies of the Antichrist. And He'll come to Jerusalem as the conquering prophet of God. There's something beautiful in that. Our God lives. Our God reigns. He answers prayer. There is a way to access His presence and His power. There is a way in which we may see the evidences of His displeasure removed, the outpouring of His blessing upon the cause of God and upon our land. There is a way by which we personally may obtain stamina and endurance at the touch of God. All of this came after the fire fell. May the Lord be pleased to vindicate His own name, His own cause in these days. Bring us to the place of prayer, not only temporarily influenced by a display of divine power, but permanently changed. We want to see that in our society and in our community. May God be pleased to do it and to show us His power in these days, for Jesus' sake.